For this I was born, and for this I came into the world. Everyone who belongs to the truth listens to my voice. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Amen. Are you a king? The emperor's viceroy demanded. The first century was about kingship. Walking about the Holy Land today, one finds everywhere a Roman world with its gleaming white buildings, wide market streets and agoras, and most imposing of all, its soaring temples. Now in ruins today, of course. At Caesarea, one of the ancient world's greatest harbors, as it brought the riches of the East to waiting merchant vessels bound for Rome, one could see the towering temple of Roma from 20 miles out at sea. Why? Because Caesarea was the gateway to the East, a Roman city that declared the East also to be Roman and therefore Caesar's. When Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" they gazed upon the Master's face, and just behind him would have seen a temple built to the emperor god, Augustus Caesar. This was the way of the whole world at that time. One culture, Roman. One language, Greek. One king, Caesar. Kingship was the atmosphere of this world. Wherever you went, the subject was pressed upon you, from which there was no escape. "Are you a king?" Pontius Pilate demanded, and he replied, "My kingship is not of this world. If my kingship were of this world, my servants would fight that I might not be handed over to the Jews. But my kingship is not from the world." If Jesus' kingship is not of this world, then where is it? What is it? What is its nature and purpose, its sovereignty and authority? Let us pause here, for he is about to answer these questions. And his answer touches upon the purpose of our lives. "You say that I am a king. For this I was born, and for this I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Jesus affirms that he is indeed a king, but he does so not entirely directly. It proceeds instead as a truth claim from the mouth of a king. "You say that I am a king." Pontius Pilate is a governor. He represents the emperor. This is his truth claim. In so doing, Jesus declares two things. He states simply and firmly that he is a king. And he makes this premise Pilate's burden, as he did with his disciples before at the temple of Augustus Caesar. "Who do you say that I am?" In all of this, he raises the central problem of truth, not just truthfulness. Most important, he has made these questions our burden, indeed the most important questions we will ever decide, the nature and identity of God. Jesus underlines this in Pilate's case, for he is a procurator, or prefect, the matter continues to be debated, of a minor province. He is therefore the voice of the emperor Tiberius. Emperors, kings, and governors must be very careful about what they say, for their high authority is such that the words they speak in an official forum constitute a speech act. That is, the reality of the thing lies in their saying it. In our own time, the words of a judge in a court of last appeal constitute a speech act. The court finds you guilty. The quality of guiltiness lies entirely within that sentence. One's world, one's identity, one's worldly estate, one's future, perhaps for a lifetime, all must conform to these five words. There is no other reality. Later, when Pontius Pilate orders that a sign be posted in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin, stating that Jesus is King of the Jews, he is contradicted by temple authorities, and he replies, "What I have written, I have written." A speech act. It is so. It cannot be altered. As Jesus stands before Pilate on the pavement where the religious life world and universal seculum, the Roman Empire, intersect, at stake is the nature of truth, what is so and what is not so. When we were children, the matter of truth seemed inconsequential. We just took it for granted that somebody somewhere knew the truth about everything. But as we matured and became educated, we learned that things are not so simple. Looking upon the world around us today, we realize that the truth about everything is never a settled or stable thing. Indeed, a worldwide homeschooling movement is propelled by the simple fact that truth is up for grabs. And Pilate's question, quid est veritas, what is truth after all, seems more relevant now than ever. For this has become the master question of our time. At no time in human history have people challenged things as basic as their gender, or the nature of marriage, or even whether there is such a thing as morality. I heard an editor of Scientific American protest during an NPR interview, "Morality? Morality is the artifact of a now bygone superstitious period of human history," unquote. And recently I saw an article from the Atlantic Monthly entitled, "America Has an Incest Problem." 1 in 3 to 4 girls and 1 in 5 to 7 boys are sexually abused before they turn 18, an overwhelming incidence of which happens within the family. You may be sure that those who commit these grievous and perverted acts would ask, "So what? Who says so? You have your truth, I have my truth." In the present era, claims to truth, even the most basic assertions of right and wrong, are challenged in the very places that once were entrusted to teach and protect truth. Which civilization in history, for example, has challenged their youngest school children to identify their inner gender or their same-sex attractions, children who have not reached puberty, as we do in our public elementary schools? Just this past week, the New York Times carried the headline, "Anatomy does not determine gender, experts say." But what this article does not mention is that nearly all people do conform to the long-held truth that chromosomes and consequently anatomy determine maleness and femaleness, and that this is not up for grabs. In what continues to be a God-given miracle, we can reliably draw a line on the earth. And on one side, half will be boys, and on the other side, half will be girls. And try as they might, people have not been able to specify gender when they have children. In Compassion, we do see that a tiny fractional minority do not conform so clearly along these lines. Such people struggle, as all do, who find themselves outside the bounds of the normal. No one likes to be the outlier, remote from the norms of the group. And we are called to love and care for and understand these few people. But in the forum where truth is decided, we must also be clear that they do not constitute the truth. The tiny minority do not constitute the truth. They are what they are, a tiny minority. And to frame a general rule on the basis of its tiniest exception turns the whole enterprise of truth on its head. Who frames a general rule around its exception, its smallest exception? And to enshrine the exception in the law is a form of madness. Yes, the majority is always called to be compassionate, patient, and kind, and especially toward those saddled with abnormality or mutation. But it is not kind to transform the public square into the Mad Hatter's Tea Party and then raise our children in the midst of it. Did you know that in the natural world, and everyone who has studied the sciences, the natural sciences, knows that what is true in the natural world is this. What is mostly true is what is true. What is mostly true is what is true. In the statement I just made concerning the miracle of a world constantly replenished of half male, half female children is mostly true. The numbers consistently and constantly hover around 50-50. 49.5%, 50.5%, 48.9%, hovering around 50-50. And that is why everyone who studies the living world, whether biology, psychology, or ornamental horticulture, must learn about bell curves and take courses in statistics. Because what is mostly true is what is true. For no thing in the natural world is black or white, absolutely. Not even black or white. Have you ever tried to pick out white at the paint store? Well, there's absolute white, and there's white white, and there's gray white and blue white, brown white. That's not the way the world is. It's not all on or off, this way or that way. Truth in the natural world is decided by the majority of cases. And it is never the case that a few outliers overturn the truth. There are always outliers. On a scatter plot of data, these are the little dots way off to the right or to the left of the bell curve. But to decide that outliers can become the general rule is literally to turn the world of knowledge and truth upside down. Yet this is our inclination. During recent revelations concerning child sexual abuse among Roman priests, people are inclined to say, as I've been reading in subsequent months, but it's not true here, not in my church. Of course, it begs the question, how do you know that? And, you know, I know a good priest. And in fact, my friend knows another good priest. And then we behave as if the whole catastrophe has been contradicted. That's the American way. The facts remain, as many as 60% among Roman Catholic priests practice an active homosexual lifestyle. Cousins, the changing face of the priesthood. The average number of different partners per year for homosexual men under 36 is over 100. The New England Journal of Medicine. The vast majority of the children abused in Roman Catholic churches are boys. The John Jay Report. Yet, the Jesuit magazine America is able to say, this is all gay bashing. By the way, what's that? The faithful claim, my uncle is a good priest. My cousin is a good priest. My brother is a good priest. And the truth by implication has now been soundly domesticated. It has been nullified to suit the ideals and ideologies of special interest groups. You see, I have my truth, and nothing is going to shake me loose from it. The facts themselves, well, they're treated as if they are a foreign invader, an alien aggressor who is attempting to bring down our world, when the real truth is someone has turned on the lights and the party atmosphere is ruined. Have you ever been in that world of illusion? The lights are so soft. You're floating along on a cloud. You may be drifting into a dream world. And then someone turns on the lights. Where did my dream world go? How did we get to this point in American civilization? When did we decide that the minority view must be taught as the general rule and that the laws must be changed to enshrine the exception? Well, it turns out that this is not a mystery. The United States was designed to magnify the individual point of view over the general opinion. The U.S. was founded to oppose tyranny, the tyranny of kings and princes, but after the democracy was established, the tyranny of the majority. This is an American ideal. Our Constitution's cornerstone, called the Bill of Rights, establishes individual rights first. Everything gets worked out from there. And this worked pretty well for two centuries. But you see, recently a wedge has been driven into this cornerstone. And that is the wedge which debates the existence of morality. The existence of morality is openly debated. You have your truth and I have mine. And the two great commandments of our age are live and let live, and don't judge me. A world in which nothing is discerned and nothing ever comes to convergence. And no, this is not what Jesus meant in the Beatitudes. Once human desire has supplanted morality, you have the result that we have today. Everything is sacrificed on the great God sexuality's altar. Whether it be homosexuality, transsexuality, or pervasive illicit sexuality, including free and easy access to porn. On this altar, the U.S. has swiftly sacrificed its children, holy marriage, and the general welfare with breathtaking rapidity. How many people listening to this reflection remember the time when none of that was true? You can walk into any drugstore and pick up the most vile magazine. You had to drive to a distant city once upon a time, pay a very great sum, and then look a man in the eye and in effect say to him, I am depraved. Now you sit in the privacy of your bedroom and push a button. By the way, be assured that having done that, your computer will pursue you for the rest of your life, offering you this and that and something else. I have the responsibility of cleaning people's computers. Many things come in that they don't want to come in. But if the Bill of Rights enshrines individual truth claims over those in the majority, and if our Constitution is holy, should we not then just go along? I mean, that is what most people have done. Should we not get in line with the majority who say that, you know, morality is judgmental? Is this what the Founding Fathers had in mind when they framed the Constitution? Here are the words of two Founding Fathers who, by the way, were not known for this religious zeal. I think the name Benjamin Franklin stands on its own in that regard. First, let me quote John Adams, who was a very practical man. "It is religion and morality alone which can establish the principles upon which freedom can securely stand. The only foundation of a free constitution is pure virtue." And then Ben Franklin, who wrote tracts like Teaching a Young Man to Have Affairs with Older Women, and you know, he was quite the ladies' man himself. But that did not mean he didn't understand the truth. "Only a virtuous people are capable of freedom," he wrote. "As nations become corrupt and vicious, morally speaking, they have more need of masters." He later wrote, "If men are so wicked as we now see them with religion, what would they be without it?" 2 centuries later, we are the Americans to answer this question. We are what they would be without it. The sacred scriptures teach us an equation. God alone is good. God is truth. The first from Mark 10:18, the second from John 14:6. God equals truth. Pardon me. God equals truth equals God equals good. Truth equals good. How does God express truth on the earth? Well, everything he's created is good. Repeatedly during the creation, he paused to say, quote, that it was good. And God has not hidden his goodness from us. In an act of astonishing generosity, he has revealed his mind to us. We read throughout the Psalms and here in Micah, he has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to be just, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. As we have discussed in recent weeks, to be just is to be trued as a wheel, with each spoke being tensioned by God's law, and especially his law of love. And this requires humility, to drop our vain imaginings, that we not go on saying, I have my truth, leave me alone. Or as the psalmist writes, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? Imagine a vain thing. As we have just considered, God reveals truth throughout the book of nature, but only in its fullness. Only in its fullness. You need to look at all of it to see what is true. He has written his lessons upon our world and upon our hearts before he etched them in stone on Sinai. But we must mature and take in that fullness to see the truth. Fullness beholding fullness. The earliest Greek fathers understood this and explained the advent of Christ and the atonement in terms of attaining to maturity and fullness. And of course, we think of St. Paul's letter to the chapter to the church in Ephesus, quote, from the fathers, from Irenaeus, for the uncreated is perfect, that is God. Now it was necessary that men should, in the first instance, be created, and having been created, should receive growth, and having received growth, should be strengthened, and having been strengthened, should abound, and having abounded, should recover from the disease of sin, and having recovered should be glorified, and being glorified should see God. The atonement, then, is a process of abounding, attaining to abundance, becoming abundant, seeing abundance. Jesus wrote, "I came that they may have life and have it abundantly," Jesus said. "I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." God is one, announces the Shema, the greatest prayer of Judaism and Christianity. Hear, O hear, Israel, the God, the Lord thy God is one, and thou shalt love the God. Thou shalt love thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. God is one. He is unity, the unity of all things. Truth is stamped onto the world he created in its abundance. Where we are able to behold facts that cluster in unity. Do you know that the bell curve works everywhere in nature? Because truth clusters in unity. Yes, in a broken world, there are outliers, mutations, and groups of cells that have suffered biological misfortunes. When this happens to people, only kindness, compassion, and godly patience will do. For the Shema also enjoins us to love our neighbor as ourselves, the second great commandment. Nonetheless, compassion does call us to care, to love, to be patient. It also calls upon us not to idolize the mutation or magnify it until it becomes a cultural ideal seen everywhere, in Facebook, in television, on movies, on billboards going down the highway. At Pilate's interview with the King of the Universe, he stood before the one who made all things, the eternal Word, God's instrument of creation. In him, all things cohere and find their meaning, as we read today in Revelation. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the one who was, who is, and is to come. He is all fullness and abundance. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is life, which is the light that shineth in darkness. We say that to attain maturity is to experience wholeness. All we were meant to be from the beginning, from our beginnings in God's mind, to the fullness of our own growth. And as truth is equated to good, so wholeness is equated to wholesomeness. Coming to full growth, we are able to see God. This is the point of the atonement. Abundance proceeding from abundance, from depths to depths, writes the psalmist. And only then can we see him truly. All who attain to maturity, this wholesomeness, this fullness, hear his voice. My kingship is not of this world. Everyone who belongs to the truth hears my voice. The ancient world and our own is about kingship, about sovereignty, about authority. There is no escaping it. The geography of truth reaches beyond Caesarea, beyond the Far East, and beyond the stretches of vain imaginings. He will come again to judge both the quick and the dead. And of his kingdom, there will be no end. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.